All right, Daniel 10. You'll turn there in your Bible, Daniel chapter 10. This chapter sets the table for the fourth and final great vision of the book of Daniel. There are four visions, and this introduces the fourth and final one. Actually, chapter 10 does not unfold the vision to us, but it introduces the vision that will be completely laid out in detail in the 11th and the 12th chapter. But chapter 10 sets the stage for this final vision. And by the way, we read in that first verse of chapter 10 of Daniel's prophecy that it was given him in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, we know that to be 536 BC. Daniel was taken captive from Judah when he was a 15-year-old. Now he's an 85-year-old man. He's been in exile all those years. And I want to share with you how this passage begins with him saying in verse 2 that he was in mourning, that he was grieving. And then there was a manifestation of God to him that I want to share with you. And then we want to look at this messenger and some of the things that he told Daniel in this 10th chapter. Let's pause a moment. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful. Thankful for the opportunity that we have to personally assemble here together, that we're not reliant on the technology. We're thankful for it, but we know that nothing really surpasses being here in person like this. Thank you for the privilege and the freedom. We ask that you might use your word in the way that you desire it to be used. We're trusting that it will go forth and accomplish your purpose and glorify the name of Jesus. We thank you for your personal interest in human beings, in a man like Daniel, in the nation of Israel, in the nations of this earth. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have, not only now, but on into the future and eternity. And it's because of your great love and mercy for us and toward us. We give you the praise for that all this morning as we begin, and give us clear understanding. Again, we need your anointing, both the messenger and the hearer, in Jesus' name, amen. In the first four verses, he talked about the fact that he was mourning. He says in that second verse, I was mourning 3 full weeks, 21 days. In fact, he says, I ate no pleasant bread, verse 3, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Now, we get, first of all, the length of his mourning in these verses. He mourned for 3 weeks. It actually took place in the first month on the Jewish calendar, Nisan, and it really spanned the whole Passover season, even though I'm sure he was not celebrating Passover in captivity. Nevertheless, it was during the Passover season that he was mourning. I'm sure that had something to do with it. And then also, we see the limits of his mourning in that it says he ate no pleasant bread. He stopped eating normal food and certainly stopped partaking of any rich foods that he would have access to being there as an official. In fact, he even refrained from the normal skin oils that would be used by those people to protect themselves from the sin, or from the sun, rather, and also because of the dryness of the climate, moisturize and give fragrance to. Here's a man that significantly limited himself for a purpose. An 85-year-old man that really held himself back. Notice he was fasting, he says, yeah, and yet he was still eating something. He just wasn't eating normally. You know, there are fasts where, in fact, I know of a man that went on a 40-day fast after he read this, and he didn't eat anything, and he ended up in the hospital. He drank water. Daniel was eating, and yet it's called fasting. So understand that. And then, why is he mourning? That's a good question. We're not sure why he's mourning. We can attempt to answer that question. The 70-year Babylonian captivity, he knows, is almost up, or is up. And perhaps he's experienced discouragement because there were hundreds of thousands of Jewish captives in that exile, and only 50,000 were really interested in returning back home to Jerusalem and Judea. I'm sure that brought sorrow to his heart. And although the rebuilding of the walls and gates of Jerusalem had begun, there was no rebuilding of the temple. The foundation was laid, and then the work stopped. And so all of these things put together brought mourning to it, but it hurt him. It brought grief to him. But notice what he did with his grief. And here's a good example and a very practical thing for believers. Whenever you're sorrowful, whenever you're mourning, whenever you're grieving, whatever the cause of it might be, it drove him to his knees. It drove him to prayer. And that's what God intends our mourning process to do in our lives, to drive us to prayer and not simply mope, but rather turn that grief into something productive and positive. And that's exactly what he's doing when he goes to the Lord with his grief, and he lets it be known to him. In verse 4, he tells us the place that he had this vision. That river is the Hebrew name for the river Tigris. It's a Tigris River that he's, why he's there, I don't know. I do know that Persia lay between both the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And then it, look in verse 5 with me. He said, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. His arms and his feet like in color to polished bronze, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now, I see a clear link between the description of this person in human form that Daniel sees in this vision and the vision that John the apostle had in Revelation chapter 1. There's a clear parallel between the two visions. And so I'm inclined to believe, and I'm not dogmatic about any of this, but I'm inclined to believe that this is what theologians call a Christophany. And a Christophany is simply this. It's an appearance of Jesus before his birth in Bethlehem. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. I think that that's the person. I think that it's Jesus that appears to him in human form. And of course, in glory, glorious human form. You remember on that Mount of Transfiguration, which I believe was Mount Hermon, I think that those three disciples got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus when he comes back in his glorious second coming as Messiah to set up his kingdom. And I think that that's exactly what is being described here in this passage that Daniel encountered. He sees Jesus, the Messiah, in human form before he ever came to this earth as a little baby. And look at the impact that it had upon him. Verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. There were men evidently with Daniel accompanying him, but they didn't see the vision, but they felt the presence. A great quaking, trembling fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. And I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. The glory of this, I believe, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in this vision to Daniel. Men were gripped with fear and overwhelmed at the powerful presence that they realized that they were in the midst of, and they run away. And Daniel has all of the physical strength sucked out of him. He physically collapses. And look at what happens after that. It says in verse 9, I retain no strength, yet I heard the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me and set me on my hands and knees. And he said unto me, verse 11, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Remember when the Father spoke from heaven on three occasions in the Gospels concerning Jesus? He said, this is my beloved Son. That's what Jesus, I believe, is the one whose hand touches Daniel, sets him on his hands and knees, and then says these reassuring words to him. Daniel, you are a man that is greatly loved by God. You're greatly loved by me. Understand the words that I speak unto thee. Stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Almost immediately, the Messiah in human form helps this 85-year-old man who is so weak to get up on all fours and then gives him this information. He reassures him of his deep love for him and the reason then he tells him for the delay of 3 weeks, why his prayer was not instantly answered. Look at what he says. Verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, who is the archangel, right? Michael the archangel, and who is specifically the protector of Israel. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained with the three kings of Persia. Or rather, I left Michael to handle the kings of Persia that withstood me. This is interesting. And I think you need to understand a little background to see what's happened here. There are three main rebellions in the Bible that involves humans and demonic personalities. The first one, of course, is in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The second one is in Genesis 6, where the sons of men, the sons of God and the daughters of men, which resulted in a universal flood. And the third one is after the flood and after the repopulation of the earth in Genesis 11, called the Tower of Babel. When you read Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, we are told in verses 8 and 9 that at that time, at the Tower of Babel, God divided the nations of the earth among the heavenly hosts, among these gods of the heavens. Now, our King James Version in Deuteronomy 32:8 says he divided the nations among the children of Israel. But the Tower of Babel was before there was an Israel. And the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and by the way, significantly, Jesus, when he quoted the Old Testament, he quoted mainly from the Septuagint, predominantly from the Septuagint. The Septuagint says, Deuteronomy 32:8, that he divided the nations among the sons of God. And the sons of God is a code word, really, for the heavenly hosts. And the impression and the implication is that at the Tower of Babel, at this third rebellion, God handed the nations over to these heavenly hosts, evil ones. Let them have them. Let them have their way. And from that point on, that's what is happening in this earth. And so when you read a verse like we read in the 13th verse of Daniel chapter 10, this is really interesting. This is the first time that God pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and reveals a demonic network, a well-organized army of territorial evil spirits in the unseen realm that dominate and then influence geopolitical events in world history. That's what this is all about. This is important stuff. If you understand this big picture, you know what's going on in this world. And what the pre-incarnate Christ tells Daniel in that 12th verse is that I have come to answer your prayer, but along the way, I was demonically hindered. Now, I don't see that as a problem because the Lord can do whatever he wants to do, and he has limited himself sovereignly in so many ways. And this is just an example of that. He's encountered demonic hindrances, and these demons are exerting dominant influence over the events that are happening at that time in Persia. Now, mind you, what's happening then? Well, the ruler of Persia, Cyrus, as he's mentioned in that first verse, he has shown great kindness and mercy to the Jewish people, and he is allowing them to return, and Satan and his demons are against that decision. And that's what's going on here. That's what this hindrance is about. And so I want you to understand that that's what's happening in our world today. That's who's in charge. That's why when Jesus was tempted, he allowed himself, the God of heaven and earth, allowed himself to be tempted by the devil. And when the devil took him up on that high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give these to you if you'll bow down to me, this is what it's about. because the demons have control over the world events. And it is their desire to thwart God's global redemption plan. That's exactly what they're up to. That's what verse 13 is about. And that's what he means when he talks about it again in verse 20. And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. That's what he's talking about there. So there are real, powerful, evil spirits that are ruling the world from the unseen realm. Now, that's Old Testament. But you know what? We have New Testament proof of that as well. We have a New Testament parallel to that. Ephesians chapter 6. You're all familiar with the 12th verse, where Paul says that we should put on the whole armor of God. He says, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness, the rulers of the darkness of this world. What's he talking about? He's talking about this well-organized evil spirit army that is pulling the string, so to speak, of world events, thwarting God's global redemption plan. There is, now, you know, there has been over the last few years, it seems, ever since former President Trump said that he was going to take office and he was going to drain the swamp, there's been talk of a deep state. There has been talk of a shadow government that secretly runs things, and it's been poo-pooed as just a conspiracy theory. Well, I want to tell you something. There is a shadow government in the unseen world. There is a cosmic deep state, if we could call it that, in the spirit realm. An invisible cosmic deep state shadow government. No conspiracy theory here. The Bible truth is that there is an ongoing invisible spiritual war. And that these demonic evil spirits influence human beings that have positions of power in this earth. Let me give you a very current example. Perhaps with all this document stuff that was in the news this week, you missed something even more important than that. And that is that our Congress passed a bill called the Born Alive Bill, which simply stated that if a child survived an attempted abortion, that the doctors and medical personnel had to do all that they could do to keep that child alive. Now listen to this. One half of the U.S. Congress voted against that. One half of the U.S. Congress said, no, let these babies that have survived abortion alive, let them die. Where does that kind of evil come from? I'm telling you, they're influenced by the unseen realm. They're influenced by that invisible cosmic shadow government of demons. They don't know it. But ultimately, the point is, our battle, even though we have rights as citizens that we should exercise, ultimately the battle is in the heavenlies. The battle's in the skies. The battle is in the air, because there is a prince of the power of the air who is over all of these lesser evil spirits. So, Paul says in Ephesians 6, we're to use the whole armor of God. And in that same passage, he says, and we should pray in opposition to the evil spirits. We should, that prayer should be utilized. Think of it like this. You think prayer is just asking and getting things that you want on your grocery list from God, things you want God to do for you? That, you know, I'm not saying that you shouldn't ask God for things. Please don't misunderstand me. But this is a much larger part of praying that I think we don't even know about. And that is that when you pray this way, we are in a spiritual battle that you can't see the enemy. But when you pray, prayer really places the church in the center of a cosmic war to defeat the forces of Satan. You remember when the disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was in that valley a man who had a demon-possessed son, and the disciples, the nine of them down in the valley that were waiting, they couldn't cast out the demon out of this boy. And they come out to Jesus after he had done so, and they said, why couldn't we do? And he said, because this kind cometh not out, talking about casting demons out, but by prayer and fasting. And so prayer places the church in the center of this cosmic war to defeat Satan and his evil spirit army. Have you ever envisioned prayer like that? Prayer is literally spiritual warfare. That's what it is. And incidentally, Ephesians 6 is not written to you as an individual to put on the armor of God. It's written to a local church. It's the church that puts on the armor and not the individual. It's the church that uses this, who is Christ, who fits the bill of all the armor that we have. And Daniel, he's praying for an immediate answer that he needs, but it's revealed to him that what he's praying for is far-reaching. It's for a time appointed that was long, which not only refers to the fact that that God's going to reveal future events to him, but also that phrase, a time appointed was long, could actually be translated, it pertains to great warfare. A time from Daniel's time to the Antichrist in the 70th week of Daniel 9:27. And this information that he gets from the Lord causes Daniel to be scared speechless. Look at verse 15. He says, and when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb. And he says, and one like the similitude of the sons of men. Remember the son of man in Daniel chapter 7? Again, I think that this is the Messiah. One like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, and then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O Lord, my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I've retained no strength. For how can the servant of this, my Lord, talk with this, my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. There came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man. And he strengthened me. And again, look at verse 19. O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Lord, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. The Messiah, again, touches his lips, enables him to speak, and is informed. He informs him of his inability to speak because he's weak, and the Lord miraculously strengthens him. And then the last two verses. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Now, the question that he asks there in the 20th verse, that question implies the ignorance of Daniel to the extent of a revelation that's being given him. Daniel had spent 21 days praying about Israel's immediate future. What he doesn't know is he's going to get much more revelation than that. He's going to get Israel's future to the end of the age laid out before him in chapter 11 and 12. Again, he points to the spiritual battle in verse 20, the spiritual battle that is raging in that unseen world between the heavenly hosts. And in verse 21, he makes it clear that Michael, the protector of Israel, God's angel, will prevail. Let me tie this all together with this. We're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we should pray for kings and for all them that are in authority. We should pray for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. And he goes on to say, because it's God's will that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But he also says that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I believe that this kind of praying that Daniel's doing, that we need to do, we need to recognize, we need to enter into this kind of spiritual warfare praying. It fulfills God's will. We need to pray. The reason he tells us to pray for them that are kings, are that are in authority over us, is that we want to see God's will done on earth and not Satan's plans fulfilled, right? The Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it seems to me that the reason the Lord says that is because the way that God's will gets accomplished on earth is because God's people get on their knees and pray. They pray this way. They pray against the forces of Satan. They pray against these evil spirits. They pray God's will to be accomplished. And you get the impression that it won't happen if we don't pray that way. Thank God there have always been people in Daniel's day, in days after him, and even today that pray that way. They get it. And God's will is being accomplished on this earth, regardless of what it appears. Because God does not bypass people to accomplish his global redemption plan. He could, but he hasn't chosen to do it that way. Does he need us? No, but he's chosen to use us, and in that sense, he needs us. In that sense, he depends upon us to take this up seriously upon ourselves. It's a sobering thought, really, that the destiny of a nation can be changed by the fervent praying of God's people. Why? Because, as the scripture says, the weapons that we utilize, the weapons that are available to us, the armor of God that we have, it's not fleshly. It's mighty. It's supernatural empowered. It's mighty through God to the pulling down of those evil spirit strongholds. We could, through prayer, make the gospel effective to conquer these territorial evil spirits that we're up against. Believe me, there's evil spirits that are controlling New York City. This is their territory. They have long time ago planted their flag here and they are not going to give it up unless they are forced to give it up by the power of God's people, clad with the whole armor of God, claiming the victory of the Son of God, who died, who rose again, defeated death and Satan, and is seated on the throne, and all Satan and these evil spirit powers and dominions are under his feet. Until we understand that, believe that, and claim that, New York City will stay in the hands of these evil spirits. I read a story, true story, that was told of a mental hospital many years ago that devised an unusual test to determine when their patients were ready to go back into the world. They brought a patient that was supposedly up for release to a room where there's a water faucet that was left on so that the sink overflowed and was pouring water all over the floor. And then they handed the patient a mop and told them to mop up the water. And if the patient had enough sense to turn off the faucet before mopping up the water, he was released. But if, as in the case of many, the patient just started mopping while the water was still overflowing, they kept that patient for more treatment. Guess what? We're like a bunch of mental patients that can't be released. You know why? Because all of us face a world in which we live in, and we're confronted with the need to do battle with these evil spirits that dominates this world. But like these patients in the mental hospital, until we realize the source of that evil, we can't really make any real contribution in this world. We got to turn off the faucet before we can do any mopping up, before we can take a mop and bucket and deal with the evil all around us. We have to turn off the faucet. And the way that we turn off the faucet is like Daniel praying against these forces of evil. Truth is, you got an open faucet inside of you, spewing out evil. The human heart is naturally fallen. It's evil. It's sinful. And perhaps that's the faucet that needs to be turned off first in your life. You need a change of heart. You need to have a relationship with the Lord. You need to have your sin forgiven. You need to be saved. That's the faucet that needs to be turned off in your life. You need to be changed by the grace of God, and he'll do that, and he'll save you. And then he'll give you the ability to mop up the sin that you have to deal with the rest of your life on this earth. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. I hope that this has been a spiritual eye-opener for you. I really do. Because this is the crux of the matter. And you might think it's far-fetched. You might think, oh, come on. This is what the Bible teaches. I didn't make this up. This is Bible truth. And you have to believe that. And then let God do what he wants to do in your heart and life through it. Let's let him apply this truth to us. With your heads bowed now, we're going to have a word of prayer. I wonder if your life with the Lord is right. I wonder if there is a need for you to have your heart changed. That spigot, that faucet turned off in your heart, in your life. You need your life changed before you can have any impact in this world, before your prayers can be effective to change anything else around you. If there's a need in your heart this morning, you need God's forgiveness. Maybe you need God's salvation, or you need to get right with God as a believer. Here's your opportunity. This is what you're called to do. You're not just here to gain head knowledge. You're here to apply and to respond to what you know to be the truth. What are you ready to do about it today? You ready to respond? Ready to get right with God? Ready to get right with other people? that you need to get right with? Otherwise, you just play in the hands of these evil spirits. Play right into their plan. You're going right along. You're being swept along with them. You're part of the world system. We need some real warfare praying. This is what it means to be involved in spiritual warfare. That battle is won on your knees. That battle is won in the prayer closet. The battle with these evil spirits, these heavenly hosts, these beings, it's won through prayer. This kind of praying. Claiming God's victory over them. Claiming this city for God. You know, he swept through this city and took this territory over in the past. It was called the prayer revival back in 1857, 1858. It had a lasting impact on this city. It's time for another one. You can be a part of what God wants to do here through prayer.